As we work through the text today, we'll be looking at all of Mark 15, so I'll read it in sections as we go, but just by way of remembering where we are, what just happened, the last chapter covered not only the Passover, but then also Gethsemane and the arrest of Jesus, and Jesus before the council, and ended with Peter's denial of Jesus, Peter fulfilling most pointedly and specifically the offense and abandonment that Jesus prophesied that they all would have, even though Peter, being Peter, very strongly and quickly showed that he was appalled at such a suggestion and a prophecy that he would be the one to offend. He said, even if all of the other ones leave you, I won't. And Jesus says, basically, you're actually going to give the strongest evidence of offense by denying me three times before the rooster crows. And we saw that happen last week. And we saw the nighttime trial, which we talked about how that nighttime trial violated many, if not in law and writing at the time, there were definitely ethic and scriptural principles that were violated. One of the primary principles that was violated with the nighttime trial of Jesus was that it was held suddenly and privately at night. Normally these things were held publicly. They were announced ahead of time. The public was able to give input. But for the sake of preventing a riot, the religious leaders purposely held it privately and suddenly at night with no opportunity for participation from the public. Now in the morning, we're going to see what happens in these first few verses of Mark 15. So I'm going to read the first five verses. It says, "And as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' And the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed." As soon as it was morning is what we read first in this opening verse. What's happening here is that in the morning, after this pretty much illegal nighttime trial where any verdict that was given during that trial wouldn't have actually been technically official, so what they do is they gather all of their religious leaders quickly, right at morning, as soon as it can be official, to make the verdict official, and then they lead Jesus away to Pilate, who held meetings with the public only from dawn to noon, so this had to be done immediately. That's why they gather very quickly and then bring him right away. Pilate, by the way, he's a pretty familiar name in the story of Scripture and the story of Christ, but just by way of background information, Pilate was Rome's prefect or governor who governed Judea and was responsible for solving both civil and criminal cases. He had authority from Rome to carry out capital punishment, which was something that the local officials were not allowed to do, which is why all the way back in chapter 3, we had read that the religious leaders were willing to work together with the Herodians, because the Herodians had the ear of Herod, like the chain of command that goes to Rome and has the authority to do executions. So we've known from the get-go they've been working towards this. And now they're bringing him to Pilate, who has the authority to do this. Cultural background thing, by the way, one of the main reasons, that the local officials in any province of Rome were not allowed to do executions, were not allowed to do capital punishment, is because if they allowed the local populace to do that, guess who the local populace would execute? Those who are on Rome's side. So by Rome having the ultimate say of who can get killed and who can't get killed, Rome is able to preserve their own supporters in all of the local instances. So that's just kind of cultural background why this is happening here. But Pilate lived normally in Caesarea, but he stayed in Herod the Great's old palace, which was in Jerusalem, during the Passover, since, as we talked about earlier in the Sermon on the Triumphal Entry, extra Roman guards and authorities were present during the Passover, as it was a festival and a heightened time of focus on the restoration of the Davidic kingdom and deliverance from oppression, which sounds an awful lot like something Rome would want to have a finger on when it's being celebrated, if they're celebrating the birth or the coming of a different and new king and deliverance from oppression, i.e. Rome. Rome is very interested in what happens during these days. So there's a lot of Roman presence here. Pilate is here in person, even though he's not normally, and there's extra guards, extra soldiers. It's heightened security is effectively what's happening here. And the first question that Pilate asks Jesus is, are you king of the Jews? Now, he's obviously not opening up the conversation. The leaders would have brought Jesus to him and made accusations. So the fact that this is his first question, Pilate's first question, indicates that this is the primary offense that the religious leaders brought to him. Now, it's interesting because when you look at their trial, it's like, I mean, that's a way of framing what they were charging him of. Like, they're specifically charging him for blasphemy, for claiming to be the Messiah, for claiming to be God, depending on which accusation it is that you're looking at, but definitely with how he answered it, he claimed to be divine. But then specifically the vein of accusation that they present, it seems, to Pilate, is that this claim, King of the Jews, seems to be the primary offense. This would have been particularly an offensive accusation to Pilate during the Passover time, as a person leading a movement claiming to be King of the Jews is literally why Pilate's there during the Passover time. He's literally there to prevent stuff like this. So that is why they present to Pilate this as the primary accusation for Jesus, because their end goal is getting Jesus killed. Best way to do that during Passover weekend is to give him the exact accusation, which is why Pilate and the soldiers are present. So they're really hoping to streamline this process, is what's happening here. This title here, King of the Jews, was given, by the way, to Herod the Great in 40 BC, Caesar Augustus, though, declined to extend this status to Herod's sons following Herod the Great's death in 4 BC. Because remember, the kingdom was kind of split into four at that point, and none of the sons, Caesar Augustus didn't really feel like any of the sons should be given that title. And if you look in the history, there's reasons why. There was a lot of squabbling and infighting that was happening, so I don't blame Caesar Augustus for not giving that title to any of them. But there's just history going on here. And what happened because of that, though, is because you had a ruler in the area who was called King of the Jews, but then nobody else gets that. And that happened around 4 BC, and in that year, what also happened, because of this kind of turnover here and this lack of anybody having this title, many Palestinian Jews rallied around popular claimants or popular people who claimed to be and took this title for themselves of King of the Jews, which, guess how Rome responded to that? Administrative crackdown, military crackdown, because you can't have these people from the local populace starting these uprisings and claiming to be the King of the Jews. So from that time, continuing to still in the day of Pilate, you have this heightened security and this heightened awareness and reactivity to people claiming to be King of the Jews. Because this is like a 30-year issue at this point that is still a very touchy subject for them. So they're going to respond very decisively to people who are claiming that. In response to Pilate's question, though, Jesus simply says, "You have said so," which is like, okay, I mean, that's kind of an answer, and that's kind of the point. It isn't really a confession, more him simply saying, "Well, you said that I am," and he just leaves it there. In John, by the way, the Gospel of John, this exchange is expanded to show that Jesus goes on to explain a bit more what he means by that, and he goes on to explain that, like, well, my kingdom's not of this world, and I've actually primarily come to bear witness to the truth. And Pilate's just like, well, what is truth? And like, that's pretty much the conversation. So like, this whole thing is like a non-conversation to Pilate, because really Pilate's interested in is like, are you claiming to be this thing that like, you have to know historically, we're going to crack down on you real hard if you're claiming to be that. And Jesus is like, well, you say I'm a king, but my king's not of this world, and I'm coming to bear witness to the truth. And Pilate's like, I don't know what any of that means. So that's kind of how that conversation goes. And he also just doesn't answer any of the other accusations that are brought against him. And Pilate's just baffled and amazed by this. And in fact, when you read the word amazed, kind of read into that, Pilate's just sitting there like baffled. It's like, I don't know what to do with this. And one of the reasons for that is that, so Jesus has these really strong accusations being brought against him that would certainly bring the death penalty if they're serious and supported. And Jesus just really not defending himself at all. He had the opportunity, like he legally could have defended himself. And in fact, in the Roman legal system, by him choosing to not defend himself, the precedent for that is that that is understood to mean that the defendant, so Jesus, is basically just handing the case to Pilate and saying, do what you want. Like that was what that meant legally for Jesus to not be answering, was to say, I'm putting the decision in your hands, Pilate, and just leaving it there. So Pilate's just like, so you're just giving this to me. You have these really strong accusations against you, and you're just letting me make the decision. Like, that's kind of where you see this amazement and this bafflement from Pilate happening right now. So that's where this initial interaction goes, and then we see Pilate's take on the matter in what he does in the next few verses. So I'm actually going to read 6 all the way to 20, and starting in 6, it says, "Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked, and among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in an insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them, which is to release one. And he answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he had perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, 'Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?'" Notice how he's already distancing himself here, like, "You call him that." "And they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in the purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of his purple cloak, and put on his own clothes, and they led him out to crucify him." So in these first few verses, we see Pilate's response and how he kind of tries to turn the situation a little bit on the religious leaders that, as we read there, that he's really perceived by this point. He's like, this isn't a king of the Jews thing. This is more of a jealousy, infighting among religious leaders. Like, this is a rabbi they don't like. Like, Pilate kind of sees through what's going on here, and he tries to play a card that he has available to him, and we see that it doesn't quite work out for him. But it was a tradition for a prisoner of the crowd's request to be released during the Passover. Pilate uses this opportunity to offer them Jesus or Barabbas. Both, by the way, and this isn't a random choice, both were seen as instigators of an insurgency, because the king of the Jews, that claim meant that the accusation is he's leading an uprising, an insurgency, a rebellion against Rome. So Pilate's purposely setting these two side by side. And in his doing so, he highlights the similarity to effectively make the crowd choose. And it quickly becomes obvious who Pilate would rather release. He perceives that this is envy of the religious leaders and essentially says, "Who do you really see as more dangerous here?" So in this play, this choice here, he's making them choose. And there are two also additional striking comparisons and contrasts, by the way, between Jesus and Barabbas. First, Barabbas. This literally hit me while I was studying. Have you ever paused and looked at the name? Barabbas. Bar, son. Abba, son of the Father. It's actually in a way, very similar to Jesus' name, Son of God, Son of the Father, God the Father. It's interesting that there is this comparison here, one who is obviously not Son of the Father, but one who is. And then second, Barabbas sought to free the nation through violence in pursuit of a political and military agenda. So in a way, if you boil down what they're trying to do, free the nation, you can compare the two quite easily. But how they sought to do that is where that comparison breaks down and becomes a contrast. Because Barabbas sought to free them through violence in pursuit of a political and military agenda, but Jesus had a nonviolent agenda that was to fulfill Israel's calling, bring spiritual rebirth and a new covenant in fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises. He wasn't about overthrowing Rome. He wasn't about doing this violent uprising and seeking this political agenda. He was seeking a rebirth and the establishment of a new covenant for the people of God. When the chief priests stir up the crowd to release Barabbas instead of Jesus, Pilate effectively fights for his innocence in the next couple of verses and asks them to clarify what evil he has done. And you see this in the response starting in 12. Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call King of Jews?" And they cried out to him, "Crucify him." And Pilate said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." He effectively fights for his innocence, again, comparing him to the known violent, the known crimes of Barabbas, and saying, like, I know what this guy did. what are you saying this guy did? Like, why are you fighting so hard for this guy? And also, ironically, by arguing for Jesus as innocent and contrasting him with the violent Barabbas, Pilate unknowingly makes extremely explicit the words of Isaiah 53:9, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. It's amazing how specifically Isaiah is fulfilled in this, in that specifically the claim of innocence from Pilate is that he had done no violence. Hey, that's literally exactly what we read in Isaiah 53. I think that's pretty cool. And that's completely unknowingly by Pilate. But the crowd, still stirred up by the priests, shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. And we see this in, like, Pilate's fighting for his innocence, and all of a sudden he just caves. I'm like, what? So what's going on here, politically, is that when Pilate became governor in AD 26, which is fairly recently, he had immediately enraged the city and its leaders by bringing in imperial standards into the holy city. And we read that and we're like, so? Like, big deal. We've talked about this before, though. Imperial standards bore images of the Caesar, and the Caesar was thought to be a god because he took for himself the title Son of God, which is not only just like a son of a god, but itself was a god claim. So by bringing royal standards into the city, Pilate is bringing images of a god into Jerusalem, into the holy city. You think the people of Jerusalem are going to be happy about that? They were very unhappy about that. And then also what he did, so that was immediately when he became, so he was off to a bad start. But then even more recently, quite recent to this accusation here being brought to him, is that he had angered them yet again by building an aqueduct with funds from the temple treasury, which is not what the temple treasury was supposed to be for. He had just acquired the temple treasury through his authority and said, I'm going to use it for this. So he angered them again. And a governor, by the way, could be recalled by Rome if local charges were brought against them and believed. So he was not keen to anger them again by going against their wishes. And what's going on there is, like, this political thing that could happen, he realizes, I've already angered them pretty badly twice, and like, whether or not they have a legitimate actual legal claim against me, they can make something up, and if Rome believes it, I'm out of my position, and I've just lost all my authority and all my status. And because of this, Pilate just decides to hit the security of his position and his own circumstances ahead of justice for one man. Because his own position, his own safety, his own power and authority is more important to him in this moment than the fate of this one man. So Pilate sets the crucifixion in motion. He has Jesus scourged or flogged, which was the normal preliminary step to a crucifixion, and then hands him over. We read this, and it's kind of like thrown in passing almost there at the end there. He released to them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And you're like, well, is he like going out of his way to be extra mean right now? It's like, no, really what he did is he decided that the crucifixion was going to happen. And as part of that, he just sets all of that motion, so all of that process in motion. The first part of that process was always that they were whipped or scourged, flogged, whatever word you want to use, quite brutally. Crucifixion is considered one of the most agonizing and degrading forms of execution ever invented. The initial flogging was one of the reasons why. I do not intend to go into gory detail, by the way, but I do intend to point out some things that are significant to know. Part of the reason why it was so brutal is that Christ would hang on the cross, stripped, with large, open, and bleeding wounds rubbing against the wood of the cross and attracting flies and other insects that he would not be able to swat away. There are so many layers of public shame in what are happening. And we've talked about this a few times. The ancient Near East and still many cultures today are very much based on honor and shame. Not only was crucifixion brutal and gruesome and gory and extremely, excruciatingly painful, but crucifixion had, on top of that, multiple layers of shame. You carried the instrument of your own crucifixion out to the site of the crucifixion. You were stripped. You were heavily bleeding and wounded, which means that you were attracting all sorts of bugs and other things at you, and your hands and your feet were nailed, which means you can't swat any of those away. So you have the public shame of being publicly executed in a way that people see your crime, know your crime, see that you're a criminal. You are publicly stripped, which was a huge shame in that culture. And then you also have the further shame of being unclean on many levels and unable to do anything about it. Before leading him away, before leading Jesus away to be crucified, though, the soldiers take him inside the palace, and gathering the whole battalion, which the Greek word there indicates about 600 soldiers, they dress him in mock kingly attire. As I was thinking about the setting for this, I was in the military, but I don't have a terrible lot of military experience, but I can pretty easily, even just from that, envision what's going on here. You have extra garrison, extra soldiers, extra manpower on hand here, not doing much, unless there's something happening. So you have hundreds of bored soldiers who are given an opportunity to make fun of somebody. They're going to take advantage of it. It's something to do. And especially in that culture where brutality is kind of emphasized and rewarded as a power play, you're going to have a lot of soldiers who are going to take advantage of this and be extra cruel and extra mocking in what they're doing. And not to say, like, I didn't preface what I said that I was in the military to say, like, that's what our military does, but, like, the boredom is one of the main things that I related to. Sorry, I should have clarified that at the beginning. This scene here, you have a lot of soldiers who are going to take advantage of this. So with that, they dress him and mock him in kingly attire and the crown of thorns for his wreath, and they mock him, striking him on the head to make thorns hurt even worse. And they spit him. And all of that should bring to mind Psalms 22:6-7, where some of that is explicitly mentioned in detail. And after their mocking and cruel fun, they put on his own clothes back on him and lead him away to be crucified. And then we get to verses 21-32. And they compel the passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who is coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, and he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now to the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. As we look to the beginning here, they compel the passerby, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross. Normally, the condemned criminal would be required to carry the crossbeam to the palace of their or to the place of their crucifixion. So a passerby being called to help implied that Jesus was already significantly hurt and weakened by the scourging and the beating that he had received. And even this in and of itself, we may not think of this, but you have to, again, seat yourself in the culture here. Even him not being able to carry his own cross would have been yet another layer of shame. He is a man in that culture, and part of facing execution was to, in effect, man up, to be simplistic, and say that, like, you carried the instrument to your own place of execution, but he's too weak to even do that, which would have been a slam and a shame to him in that culture that he is not strong enough to carry this beam to his own execution. And they call Simon of Cyrene, and it's interesting, we're given so much information about Simon of Cyrene. He's the father of Alexander and Rufus. And it's like this random guy, but also we're given very specific information about who he is. That we're given so much detail about him may imply that Mark actually knew him, as tradition places Mark from Cyrene as well. Tradition about John Mark has that his family emigrated from Cyrene. So there is a chance that he knew Simon from the community. Jesus is then brought to the place called Golgotha, which is the place of the skull, which was outside of the city walls at that time and was either nicknamed for the many executions there or for the shape of the hill due to the nearby quarry work. At this time, pious women in Jerusalem would offer those about to be executed wine mixed with myrrh. We read here in 23, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Tradition holds that pious women would go to those about to be executed, offer them this wine, and it, in a way, whether through the myrrh, there's debate about if the myrrh would or wouldn't deaden the pain, but the alcohol would at least help a little bit. But Jesus, who had already said, we've talked about, that he would not drink from the fruit of the vine until after, until again when he drank it new in the kingdom of God, he refused this offer to him and chose instead to endure the full force of the pain and agony of the cross without anything to deaden any of the pain. They then raised him up on the cross, stripping him, which is again part of the public shame, casting lots for his clothes, since the soldiers responsible for an execution were allowed to take any clothing or final belongings of the criminal. This casting lots for the clothing also fulfills Psalm 22, verse 18. The inscription of the charge against him that they posted read, King of the Jews. And the two men that were also crucified on each side of him are identified in some translations as robbers or thieves. If you look at different translations, there's actually like five different words that are used to translate this here. Probably the best understanding and the best translation would be the idea of a rebel or a revolutionary, as it is most likely that Pilate had planned originally to crucify Barabbas and two of these revolutionaries, because publicly executing revolutionaries during Passover was a tradition that Rome had. Again, think about all this extra garrison, Pilate on hand, they're trying to stomp out revolutionaries and revolt and uprising during this time of thinking about the new Davidic king and deliverance. Like, yeah, that's a great time to do our public executions of the people who do stuff like that. So it's maximal warning opportunity for Rome to do that. This continued theme, by the way, by posting the accusation, King of the Jews, this continued repetition of this phrase that we've seen throughout this chapter is important for several reasons beyond just the charge that was brought against him. He is named the King of the Jews, Israel's king, six times in this chapter. In this repetition, Mark is signaling that Jesus, ironically, is ultimately revealed as king and that he has come into his glory. He alluded to this in 10:37 to 38, where when two of the disciples asked, well, can we be on your right and your left when you come into your glory? And Mark's hinting at, through this repetition, that he is coming into his glory, ironically, on the cross. Jesus' public ministry opened with a declaration that the kingdom was at hand. Now his public ministry is concluded with the announcement to all that the king has in fact fully arrived, but not in military victory, but in suffering and death. The king is enthroned. In this way, in this ironic reversal, it is through the exact opposite of what you would imagine as coming into glory as a king, but through this, he triumphs over Satan, sin, and death. When James and John had asked to be at his right hand and at his left hand when he comes into glory, he told them, in a kind of confusing answer at the time, he told them that they would need to drink the cup that he was going to drink. And they said they could, obviously just like they always do in their bravado. But he responds that indeed they will drink the cup. But to be at his right and his left hand when he comes into glory was for those for whom it had been prepared. For the disciples, being at Jesus' right and left when he comes into glory meant having positions of prominence in the new kingdom that Jesus would rule. What Mark is pointing out here purposely and presenting as a purposeful reversal is a very different picture. Now at the cross is the time when Jesus comes into his glory with those appointed at his right and his left. Through this, Mark is showing that glory does not come through military victory or through political conquest, but through suffering and through self-sacrifice. And Mark doesn't go into this, but we do know from the other gospel accounts that these men who were appointed, one on his left and one on his right, they, in Mark, all we read is that they scorned him, but we also know from the other gospels that one of them actually turned to him in faith. The actions and words of those mocking Jesus also weave not only this king imagery, but also two other major themes into this event as well. And these two themes are Jesus fulfilling the role of Israel itself and also of the role of the temple. We find the combination, by the way, of the phrases, those who pass by and those who shake their heads, which we see in verse 29 here, So if you look just for reference to 29, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads, saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. And so also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. We read this and we're like, well, yeah, that's literally the context. That's literally what's happening. But also it's worded in a way that would purposely bring other passages from the Old Testament to mind. In fact, I had to limit myself so much with this whole chapter of like all the Old Testament stuff that I could have brought in. But there is a very purposeful allusions that are happening here. We find the combination of the phrases, those who pass by and those who shake their heads. These two together are seen in Jeremiah 18 and in Lamentations 2. Both passages of which regard the judgment and destroyed land of Israel and the mocking and the scoffing and the scorning that it receives. And this is seen in fulfillment here as Jesus, as we've talked about many times, is taking on the story of Israel in himself and fulfilling what Israel could never do. Israel had been called servant. And we talked about this in Isaiah, how Israel was the lowercase s servant, but Jesus fulfills it and does what Israel was unable to do and becomes the uppercase, the capital S, servant. Also, we read in Hosea in 6:2 that Hosea expresses the hope that the people of God will, following judgment, be revived and renewed on the third day. That sounds also a lot like Jesus fulfilling the role of Israel. It is also not an accident that Mark details the mocking about him being king and the mocking about him destroying and rebuilding the temple right next to each other. As in the Jewish thinking, the temple and the kingship went hand in hand, especially in relationship to the Messiah, who would be the king of David's line and who is also associated with authority over the temple and with rebuilding it. This juxtaposition here, this combining of the king and the temple imagery is not an accident at all by Mark here. The connection of mocking Jesus and the temple would also have brought to mind 1 Kings 9:6-8, which talks about the future destruction of the temple and those who insult it. The temple is being destroyed as Jesus, embodying Israel, its true king and its temple, is destroyed right in front of them and is mocked. But in 3 days, he will rise again and restore and rebuild the people, the kingship, and the temple. They are watching these Old Testament verses happening right in front of them. They mock him, though, telling him to save himself and come down so that they can see and believe. This mocking is almost verbatim from Psalm 22:7-8. But despite the mocking, by staying on the cross, he was saving them so that one day they might actually see and believe because of the work that he did. They mock him, but we ought to be forever thankful that he didn't listen and didn't, in a sense, prove to them what they wanted to believe, because he was seeking to accomplish something so much greater by staying on the cross. They said, save yourself, and then what proves? Like, no, I'm staying on the cross so I can save you. And then we see in 33-41, his death. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, behold, he is calling for Elijah. And just quick aside there, Eloi, Eloi, that's Aramaic. I think a couple other gospel writers have it in Greek, which is Eli, Eli, which either way, it sounds a bit like Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on the reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. 3 hours he was on that cross. 3 hours later, after it started, so around noon, there was darkness over the whole land for 3 hours. Dramatic and unexpected darkness is first and foremost a prominent sign of God's judgment used by almost every major prophet. That's the overarching symbolic level of the darkness that happens here. But that the darkness lasted 3 hours also purposefully harkens back to and brings to mind the ninth plague of 3 days of darkness in Egypt, just before the tenth plague, where the firstborn sons of Egypt died and the firstborn sons of God's people were spared through the blood of a sacrificial lamb. The darkness there was a precursor to the deliverance of God through judgment. So the darkness here is a precursor to the greater deliverance of God through a greater judgment. John makes this Exodus and Passover connection even more explicit and clear when he says in his gospel writing that the word here used reed in 36, where it says, "And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed." John actually translates that and says that that is a hyssop branch, which the reason he would do that is because a hyssop branches were used to smear the blood of the Passover lamb over the doorposts on Egypt, or on the Passover at Egypt. And hyssop now marks the Passover lamb himself. The darkness, specifically at noon, is also a repeated theme of especially dramatic judgment on Israel, especially in Amos 8, 9 through 10, which reads, "In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your religious festival," which they're celebrating Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread right now, "I will turn your religious festival into mourning and all your singing into weeping." After the darkness, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And this is taken from Psalm 22:1. This psalm has been alluded to many times. This psalm has many touch points in the events of the crucifixion, but it begins first with a strong expression of feeling completely forsaken. The psalm does not end there, as it moves quickly in verse 3 to the statement, "Yet you are holy." From there, it moves back into the specifics of the lament, only to be followed by a plea for deliverance and a confidence that deliverance will come, in which the psalmist will proclaim God's goodness to the people, a goodness that will be known to the ends of the earth for all generations to come. These later parts of the psalm are true and will be fulfilled later in Jesus' resurrection and ascension. But first, he must feel the full weight of the opening verses of being abandoned, forsaken to, delivered to judgment, drinking the full cup of God's wrath. He knows he has to go through the first two verses before he can get to the rest of that psalm. Jesus knows, as in Psalm 22:24, that the face of the Father is not completely or forever hidden, but he also knows that there is no escaping this judgment. We can get a bit too poetic here in what happens, but I would argue that the relationship of the Father and the Son is not broken in this moment. The Trinity is not, never was, and never will be broken. But the full wrath of the Father on sin in this moment is felt by the Son. Misunderstanding what he is saying, some thought he was calling for Elijah, and they brought him a drink to try to keep him alive long enough so that Elijah would come. That offering of the drink here was offered at times to those being executed as a way of kind of reviving them and bringing them back to life. Effectively, what they're saying is like, we think he just called for Elijah. We should maybe revive him and see if Elijah actually shows up. And the reason that they did this, some were possibly waiting still to see if Elijah, the real Elijah, would come back as promised to be the forerunner of the Messiah. So maybe there's an aspect of saying like, well, I mean, if Elijah comes, that does actually confirm him as the Messiah, and I guess we should listen to him at that point, and he'll be ushering in the kingdom. Jesus had already said, though, earlier coming down from the Transfiguration, that, yeah, Elijah did show up, and they killed him, because he was John the Baptist. Some thought that Elijah himself would come as an angel and save pious teachers from death, as he himself had been saved from death. So there's a couple possibilities of why they would wait around to see if Elijah would come. Jesus, though, knowing that what they are speculating is a complete misunderstanding and missing of what is happening, takes this opportunity and utters a loud cry and breathes his last. It's in a way of saying, if you're waiting for that, you've still completely missed it, because it's just happened right in front of you. Normally, by the way, death by crucifixion took a few days, as the condemned would slowly die from asphyxiation or loss of breath, blood loss, dehydration, exposure to the elements, or a combination of one or all of these. Jesus, though, showing, as he had said, and we have this specifically from John, right around the time of raising Lazarus, Jesus had said that no one takes his life from him, but instead he willingly lays it down. So he, in control of life and death, breathed his last, having already taken in fully the punishment for sin. And then we read that the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. His sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice being given, completed, this gave access to God, which was and is now available apart from the temple system. The old temple order and its leaders are judged. God himself, through the actions of the Son, tore the veil that barred access. Anyone can come to him, and he will go out to anyone who calls on his name. This "it is finished" cry, followed by the tearing of the veil, is two things that say the same thing. It is done. The sacrifice has been made. If you think about the Day of Atonement, there were so many sacrifices and ceremonies that had to be in place for the high priest to go in and maybe go in safely. They had a rope attached to him in case they had to pull him out, in case he did something wrong and died in there. But Jesus, when he says, "It is finished," the veil is torn. Because he, as the perfect high priest, as the perfect sacrifice, as laid out in Hebrews, never has to do that again. The veil is torn because through him, permanent access is given. And he stays there. The veil also bore the colors and imagery of the sky in the garden and cosmos imagery of the temple. I talked about this a little bit with the tabernacle. It's made a little bit more clear in the temple and the building instructions. But the veil that's torn here had imageries of the sky. So tearing the veil was, in a sense, to tear the sky. When did we hear that phrase before? Back at the baptism. The sky was also torn at Jesus' baptism. His ministry begins and ends with the tearing of the sky. And this is purposeful because tearing of the sky imagery was understood as a transition, as something or someone coming between the two realms, which is exactly what just happened. God came down. It's a way of symbolizing and showing the truth of what had just happened. The Savior, the Deliverer, the Shepherd, the Sufferer, all these things from the Old Testament have been fulfilled by God himself, God the Son, coming down. Tore the sky, tore the barrier, came down to us to do what we couldn't do for us. Significantly also, in Ezekiel's vision of the eschatological temple, there is no veil mentioned, because the separation that it symbolized was never meant to be permanent. And then we read, starting in verses 39. "And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.' There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. There were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate, surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion to ask him whether he was already dead, when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid." The Roman centurion, starting back in 39, the Roman centurion, seeing Jesus' authority over life and death to breathe his last in this way, because again, we have to remember this crucifixion thing, this usually took a long time, and you could usually see the evidence of the person's life fading away. Instead, Jesus utters a cry and breathes his last and shows that he has the authority to end his own life, which would be a big statement to anybody in that culture, because it wasn't just the Israelite people, but every nation had their understanding about the gods and people and what you didn't have authority over. So for Jesus to show this authority over life and death was a big statement to anybody there present. And in response to this, he said, truly this man was, the translation is the, but a better translation would be a son of God. Which is interesting because it also harkens right back to Psalm 22:27, which shows or says that the nations will worship. The centurion, by way of like cultural context here, the centurion was most likely not referring to the Son of God in scriptures, but was more likely saying that Jesus was a Son of God in the same way that the emperor was understood to be a Son of God, which ironically fits right into the theme of Mark's gospel as a competing gospel, a competing Son of God, a competing good news, a competing kingdom to that the emperor offered. From beginning to end in Mark's gospel, he poses the question to his audience of the Church of Rome, which gospel will you believe? To this Roman audience, near the end of the gospel of Jesus, he has a Roman soldier admitting Christ's identity. At his death, Jesus' apostles abandoned him. The crowd, the other soldiers, the Jewish leadership, and even the other two criminals are mocking him. But fulfilling the Old Testament motif of a faithful remnant remaining after judgment, the Roman centurion, a group of women, and a respected member of the council, which reads Sanhedrin, all of these three ironically serve as his final witness. With a member of the council, a member of the Sanhedrin, remember all those religious leaders who worked to condemn him and get him killed? A member of the council buries him instead of his own apostles. And women, whose testimony, ironically, wasn't even believed in court at the time. Women serve as eyewitnesses where even the 12 would not follow. The centurion, the nations, the women, those in the margins and those undervalued, and the member of the council, the unexpected, bear witness and through their actions show that the kingdom is for all. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for what you did for us, that you emptied yourself of all of the rights and privileges that you have as God, that you, the Son, came, willingly drank the cup of wrath from your Father for us, because we could not have done that, that you stayed on that cross when people told you to save yourself. You said, I'm saving you. You cried out, even in that moment, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And I thank you that in all of your ministry, you went out of your way to show that your gospel is for everyone, anyone who puts their faith in you. Your birth was announced to shepherds who were despised, whose testimony wasn't even believed, who were looked down on. Your death and your resurrection were witnessed by a soldier who didn't even believe in you, by women who weren't usually listened to or looked down on, by someone who nobody was even expecting to be your follower. I thank you that through all these things that you show that your love, your truth, your hope is not exclusive in any way, that there is hope, there is forgiveness for anyone. And I pray for those of us that believe that we would continue to cry desperately and seek you each day. And I pray if anybody doesn't know you, that they would see their need and ask for the repentance and the forgiveness that you, at all cost to yourself, made available. I pray all this in your name. Amen.